Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to John 13. John 13, please. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the honor and privilege that we have of being here and having His Word, being who we are in Him, and for all that He's done in our behalf. And again, as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put all things in God's hands so that you can concentrate and focus as His Word's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the honor of being here, of being with You, being before You. We thank You for Your Word, for Your Spirit, for Your love, for the fact that You are in control of all things, and that through Your grace and mercy that we can call ourselves Your children and saved. We thank You, Father, for the eternal life that You have earned and given to all who have believed upon the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Our main passage is in Ephesians 4, where Paul is relating the life of the community of believers. And he also gives a reminder in that passage of the old life and the old man that we have been delivered from. Every believer is delivered from it. It doesn't mean that every believer will become sinless, but it does mean that every believer has been given the power, the ability, is a creature that is no longer under the slavery of the flesh and the sin nature. So the exhortation to the life that we are to have is all throughout this chapter and into chapter 5 and the beginning part of chapter 6. In the book of Ephesians. But there's also a section here in Ephesians 4 where we're clearly and presently reminded without, and as God does it, without blending the language or making it trying to make it sound not so bad. He's very clear and very blunt about what we were as believers, what the human race is, what they're born into. And if they reject the glory of God, what they will become. And that we're reminded of this for a particular reason. Paul is revealing the great life of the community of believers. It is a life of those who are citizens of heaven, who are members of the kingdom of God, and also who are, as he says in Ephesians 4, members one of another and knit together in love. And so we are members of the body of Christ. I am united to you. You are united to me. All believers are. And so since we have that, we have this knitting together in love, serving one another. The body is to build itself up in love. And love is mentioned quite often. This is the gift of God to the community of believers, united by love in the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And the unbeliever never gets to experience that, to have, what we call the wonderfulness of royal family. They don't ever get to see that or experience that. And it's not just only a matter of what they miss out on. It's what they trend towards. And every member of the human race will do if they reject God. And the list is given by Paul. In Romans 1, the passage that we'll return to, which speaks of this darkness, the darkness that's upon the world and in the hearts of men, the callousness that's in the hearts of men of all who have rejected Christ. How dark is that darkness? How hard is that callousness? And it's amazing. It's amazing what man is capable of, but it's also more amazing what God is capable of. And the fact that we could spear Christ in the side and have water and blood flow all over us. We're all that man. We're the soldier who pierces him. We're all the people at the base of the cross mocking him. We were born into this. Are believers somewhat special from other human beings? No. I mean, they are now that they're made new creatures. But when you were born into this world, is there anything, were you born with some advantage or some difference from the other members of the human race? And we were not. The Bible is super clear. All of us are born in complete and total depravity. All of us are born as aliens of God. All of us are born as those who are, which Paul writes in Ephesians, children of disobedience. And we were headed, and with no hope in this world other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can break this trend. Such a community in Ephesians 4 speaks truth to one another. They don't need to hide anything from one another. They are honest with one another. Not honest in insulting you, but honest in love. So we have nothing to hide and nothing to take from one another. One of the reasons why people in the world are deceptive and lie is because they're after taking something from you or getting something from you. Say it's even legitimately in the marketplace. I want you to buy something that I have, or I want something from you. And, I'll kind of be deceptive about that. To what? So I can get you to give me something. But in the community of believers, I'm not looking for you to give me anything. I am only looking to give to you. So when the Lord washes the feet of the disciples, he says to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And none of them say a word. And he said, "You must do this to one another. If I, the Lord, wash your feet, then you, I am, yes, your Lord, your teacher, your rabbi, your master, if I wash your feet, you must wash one another's," meaning serve. And that's our community. I'm not after anything. I saw this quip of, there was this interview with a Christian pastor. I know, I never knew the guy before seeing this, and he had written a book about how Christianity is trying to survive in this modern world in America, where it's more so being attacked in our government, our secular society, and so on. So I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. I'll give it a watch. It was only a few minutes long. And the pastor who was given this, podium, I guess, to talk about these issues, in every other sentence he says, well, my book, the reason I wrote the book. And I'm like, is this guy, and I don't know, but I judged him anyway, is this guy more concerned about giving the truth, or is he more concerned about selling books? And, my book, I wrote the book, yeah, it's over and over and over again. And in that, what is that? If that's the case, he's presenting one thing and he really wants another. That's a lie. It's deception. And in the community of believers, there's none of that. No oaths, our Lord said. The lie is taken off the table. It is a true community. It's brilliant what God has done for us and given us a true community of heaven while living on earth. In the beginning of the church age, the brilliant idea of, well, if we're going to be a community of believers, we should all go somewhere, build a wall around ourselves and be amongst one another and get away from the world. And that was monasticism. And that in no way, how are we to be of what people call the Great Commission, of to go about throughout the world baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and spreading the gospel and teaching all men to be disciples of Christ? How are we supposed to do that if we're locked away in a city? We're not. See, we're in the world and we are the church, the light of Christ to the world. Now you may say, well, that's not what I signed up for. I didn't know he expected me to be a light of him to the world. Well, you are. And he's not so much expecting, well, he is expecting it of you, but he is, and we've said it many times, he says of us, you are the light. Not, I gave you the light, but you are the light. Not that you have the light, but you are the light. I, Jesus Christ, indwell you, and so you are a light to the world. You are the city on the hill that cannot be hidden. And so, in the midst of this world, which surrounds us, and this is why what the Bible calls the lie is, now you're a believer, you're in light, you're a child of light, you can never be darkness again. Can you act like the darkness? Yeah, meaning you can sin. But are you going to be dark again? Never. You're in Christ forever, right? You have eternal life, you are the light of the world. But I'm surrounded by the lie. And what can happen to me is I get my eyes on the lie. And when I'm looking at it, I may look at it as, well, and there's so many components to it. But in the New Testament, it's called the lie. And it's really exchanging the glory of God in any situation for that which is an image. Anything earthly, anything human, anything fleshly. Where I get my eyes on it and I start to think, you know, is that so bad? I know I've been delivered from it, and, you know, take any sin in any category. There are a gazillion of them. I can say, well, is that so bad? Maybe it's not wrong. Maybe it will do me good. And, you know, that's the temptation. And I can get myself absorbed with it, go for it, and do it. And we've been, you know, at what we have been made is delivered from all of that. And when we're tempted, and we are, and we sin, and we will, and, you know, and there's no, in no way condone sin, but the Bible is clear that we are sinners and will still make mistakes. We must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We must fix our eyes on forgiveness. We must fix our eyes in the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We must fix our eyes in the fact that we're reaching forward to that which lies ahead, the upward call of Christ, which is still my call and it never changes. That is always my calling. And so I break the pattern of what can happen as when one sin occurs and more and more and more can occur because either I'm justifying it or I'm blaming or I'm, you know, usually justifying it or trying to fix one thing with more sin. Whereas Christ has broken us from that pattern. Because sin is dangerous and hurtful. There's a reason why God hates it. So hence, in John 13:31, passage we know well, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This is the upper room. When it says he's gone out, it may have been that this is the time when they left the room, although not completely sure. Not that it matters that much. What matters is his words. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you. Now, you're not coming to heaven with me. Not now. I'm going to prepare a place for you, it's like in chapter 14, and I will call you to myself at the proper time. But you gentlemen are going to be left behind here. And you've got an amazing task that is set for you. And one of those things that you must make sure is clear is that you are knit together in love. There is no Church of the Apostle Peter, Church of the Apostle John, Church of the Apostle James. It is the church of which all of you are the founders. These 12, including Paul to come, would be the founders. And all of us become the body of Christ as a community of believers. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, please notice, are we to become monks? No. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If what? If you have this love for one another. If you have love for one another, all men will know. Now, does that mean they're going to believe in Christ as their Savior? No. Then I say, well, there's another nutty Christian that I can't stand. But they will know. Because this kind of love and fellowship is not in the world. The world is full of darkness. And in the darkness of the unbelieving mind, there is ultimately selfishness. There is me first. And even if I am for anything outside of myself, it is because of how that thing altogether is affecting me. And such love, which here, of course, he's speaking of agape, as I have loved you, which he'll go on to say is you laying down your life, is a life of complete commitment, loyalty, dedication, sacrifice, laying down your life. It is a love of continuous giving to the end of me. And the world doesn't have that. This kind of love stands out like a beacon, like a city on a hill at night. It just can't be hidden. So, when Paul states these things, where Paul is really taking this, what the Lord said, and applying it to the church in his epistle to the Ephesians, he's sure to remind us of the life and community that Christ has delivered us from. Where have we come from? The pagan world of darkness. I don't think anybody in this room grew up Orthodox Jew. So we'll identify with the pagan world. Now, was there the Israel world of darkness? Of course, and we know it well. A religious moral cult that was developed by Israel after the captivity, when they returned to Jerusalem. That was their next great error. They didn't return to idol worship, but they did return. They did concoct this moral cult. But we all came from the pagan world of darkness, a world of sin, a world of evil. It is filled with men who, as Paul describes in Ephesians 4, have inner darkness, callousness, sensuality, impurity, and greed. Greed's the top one that he lists. And when he puts it at that list, he saves greed for the end. A pagan world of darkness, sin and evil, filled with men who have inner darkness, callousness, sensuality, impurity, and greed. To this, the believer in Christ, to the believer in Christ, this is the old world that I've been delivered from. The type of man that was is the old man. And that's what Paul calls him in Ephesians 4. Together, the new world and the new man comprise the kingdom of God, which is in me, or I'm in it, but I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. He's the kingdom, so I'm in it. It comprises the life of Christ, which is given to you and me, courtesy of the grace of God, through the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Magnificent life given. Now, why does Paul remind us of this? Where we come from. Come on, he says, don't look to the past. Forget what lies behind. Reach forward to what lies ahead. Yeah, that's old news, man. I'm delivered from the old world. I'm delivered from the old man. It's old news. Why bring it up? But yet he clearly, in every epistle he writes, brings it up. And it's in the midst of the beautiful good news of the gospel. And he never misses a chance to say, this is what you were, and this is where you came from. The reminder of the old world and the old man is to raise up fear in us. This is the true, and the more I work on this, I believe in baby steps, I get closer to a fuller understanding of what it means to fear God, which I will be perfectly honest, I don't fully understand. Because it's not definitely not being afraid of God. But I've read of people who have explained it in pretty good ways. I'm not convinced that I've read a solid definition of it. But what Paul describes, and the other writers of the New Testament describe, is what these things are, which are the sin of the darkness, right? The unbeliever. The list in in Romans 1 is pretty incredible. And in Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh. God says they're all destined for wrath. Right now, we say the unbeliever is destined for wrath, but the sin itself is too. It was judged upon Christ, and it will be eradicated from this world. Correct? We don't really read about how it's all going to go down until we get to Revelation. And that's not a book we've hardly been in at all in our ministry so far. But starting in chapter 6 and moving all the way through in Revelation of chapter 18, 17 and 18, the description of what God's going to do to this world is astounding. The judgment comes down like a hammer, and it's vicious. Right? The wrath of God, it's kind of like what I was reading today about how the American public, when we were entered into World War II, were so devastated by World War I that the public at large wanted to see that war fought and won by us, but in a more not so vicious way. In other words, you know, we were going to win the war, but we were going to be kind about it. So we were going to kill the Nazi, but not, you know, I really don't want to, but I gotta. And that attitude, that doesn't win wars. Not that I know much about it, but I've read historians who describe it quite well. And I was reading about it today, that a guy like General Patton was a man, George Patton, knew what needed to be done. And he was hated for it, for his viciousness. He was vicious. But he thought, the quicker I kill the Nazis, the longer my men live. The more of my men live. The quicker this war is over, the more Americans live. And he was vicious. And, you know, the people back home didn't like that so much. When God brings his wrath upon sin in the world, it's vicious. Pouring out of the plagues, the angels that come, what they do, and it's amazing. And, you know, the world thinks that's never going to happen. But it is going to happen. You see, and so getting back to my point, the wrath of God is upon those things. Therefore, when I fear those things, I'm really fearing him. Meaning what? Well, I fear the old world. I fear the old man. And in that way, I fear God. I've been delivered from that. You know, what still exists within the believer is the proclivity to sin. The tendency that rises up at times. And as you know, is stronger at times and not so strong at other times. We can begin to look again at the old world and the old man and draw into ourselves. And this is what happens when you draw back into looking at darkness. Again, not that you really become it, but you're entertaining it. What happens is that you become more self. Correct. You become more self-absorbed. You become more selfish. You actually become more worried. You become more afraid. You become more isolationist. You draw into your little shell. And in the community of believers, just the opposite has happened. The shell of selfishness, the armor of God, is for me to fight the kingdom of darkness. But the old armor, which was, you know, I don't want you to get into my life. I've got to protect me. I was always afraid, worried, selfish. God delivered us from all of that. And so we become, when we draw into the old man, we draw into ourselves, we become isolated, selfish, alone. And that's just what the old man was in the old world. Think about it. We are way more connected worldwide than ever in the history of man by a gazillion. People are behind their computers communicating to, perhaps thousands of people through social media. They are more lonely and isolated than they've ever been. Because to have a real relationship with another real human being that you can see before your eyes, who's standing right there, you've got to take risks. You've got to open up. Right? You've got to let them in. You've got to make mistakes. You can't show the facade. My first picture on Facebook, I left that thing up there for years. You know, everybody thought, geez, Joe, you still look, my old friends who looked me up on Facebook, and said, you don't look like you've changed a bit in all these years. And I'd be like, yeah, you're right. Not putting up the old double, triple chin picture, right? Well, it's up now, because I don't care. You see, when we look back to the darkness of the old man in the old world, we can be deceived, and that's where we're told, don't be deceived, correct? We can be deceived into thinking that maybe it was not so bad before. Have you forgotten, right? Haven't you looked back to an old way and say, you know, maybe that wasn't so bad after all? And you gave it another shot, whatever it was. And you're like, ow, now I remember. We can be deceived into thinking that maybe it was right before, and perhaps still is. Paul reminds us of what we've been delivered from. And he's so open about it, and so clear about it, and so blunt about it, to bring and rise up within us the fear of it. Don't go back. It's nothing but death. And who wouldn't fear that? And in that, I would say, you know, that's fearing God. If I fear death, who is the one who has judgment over it? If I fear going down the pathways of darkness and flesh and sin, who is the one who actually calls it sin? Who has the authority to say it's darkness and not light? Not me. I don't know anything about it. The only reason that you and I know anything about light is because Jesus revealed it to us. We hadn't a clue. We're so confused. Ignorance within them, as it's written. Darkness within them. Without knowledge. And so, I fear darkness. God calls it darkness. God calls it sin. I fear it. I fear its effects. And so I fear Him. The reminder, again, serves to rise up what we would call not being afraid of God, because the wrath of God is never coming upon you. You will never be judged. But a righteous fear of the things that lead to death. When the eyes of our souls happen to fall upon them, when I see myself drawing into myself, becoming isolationist, selfish, small, right? I become small, you know, like fearful. Look, am I great and strong and marvelous and wonderful? I am none of those things. But my Lord is, and so I have confidence. Why can David face Goliath on the battlefield? Not because David's anything, but because he has extreme courage. Because he says what? And you know what he says. The battle is not me, it's the Lord's. It's the Lord who fights for you today. Isn't that what Moses told the Israelites? Stand still and shut up, he told them. Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. He's going to fight for you today. He's fighting for you and me every day. Every day. Don't forget it. See, when I start looking into the darkness, I draw into myself, I get lonely, I get small. As weak, I get afraid, selfish, anxious. What happens with that is unloving. And then because of that, what do I project outwardly? The truth? The light? No, what I project, even though I have the light within me, I start projecting the lie. I'm putting up facades of myself. I'm pretending what I'm not, to be what I'm not. And none of us are to be that. Go to Ephesians 5. It's wonderful to me how this doctrine on being truthful, which really comes from Boaz making a vow, which Christ now said don't make vows, this truthfulness leads us really to the crux of the problem in the human race. I mean, it leads us right to the source of what is the issue. Truth is a marvelous gift. To know I have it, to know its power, and to just be able to calmly and courageously, though the world hates it, right? The world hates the truth because Christ is the truth. And to be able to confidently speak it, right? And we have, in our nation, especially like lately, like one of the things that Paul goes into about the depravity of mind that comes from those who have traded in the glory of God for the image, which he brings out clearly as homosexuality. And what does our world become with that? Like, in fact, I just read a few hours ago that the nomination, Trump's nomination for Secretary of State is a Christian man, and his views on same-sex marriage is well known as a politician. And he got grilled on this before Congress. It's like, what does that have to do with being Secretary of State? Right? You're representing America to other nations. And the contention of people in Congress was, if you think homosexuality is perverse, you can't represent this nation to other nations. Think of the ramifications of that. Paul calls it going beyond the normal perversion in the flesh. And it's very clear. And so, point being, you know, like, if you're confident in the truth, even if the truth hurts the hearer, it's what has happened in our world where we have safe spaces and a whiny, bratty, selfish, sissy little kids who, you know, who can't handle anything that makes them feel uncomfortable. And so what happened in Christianity is to, you know, I don't want to hurt your feelings, is from the pulpit, the message of the truth has changed, has been watered down to accept things that God clearly states are of darkness and hurt. And they think they're doing a service to people by saying certain things are okay to get them into their church, and they're doing a great disservice to them. The only thing that can set a person free is the truth. And if we water that down or compromise it in any way, and we are not ministers, and all of us are called to be. When the flesh, I already put that up, right? Yes, sorry. So Ephesians 5:7, therefore do not be partakers with them. The them here is the unbeliever. All right, you can look at it right at the end of verse 6 there. It says what? Children of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Partakers means, that's the word for fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean that I can't have them as friends. How else are they going to hear the good news and see the light in you? It means that I don't walk like they do. I don't think like they do. I don't compromise to what they do. I don't live the same as unbelievers. Do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are. He's saying just what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, you're the light of the world. Walk as children of light. That's the exhortation. It's the same as we'll see in Colossians, Paul says, you have put on the new man. It's very clear. It's an aorist participle. It says you have put on the new man. And in Ephesians, he says, you have put on the new man, now put on the new man. And it's the same as you wear Christ. Now that you wear Christ, wear Christ. One's a command, one's a fact. The fact of who I am determines the commands that I follow. No one believer can follow these commands. No one believer can say, I want to be a child of light. Well, I hope you do, but you know what I mean? Like, you can't do it without faith in Christ. You can't do it without Christ. But the believer can do this all the livelong day. So what does he describe the light as? Walk as children of light. For the fruit, the production of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and what? Truth. Truth from me, truth through me. Trying to learn. Hope it's corrected in your Bible. It shouldn't be there. It's proving. That's dokimazo, our old friend. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Right, what is well-pleasing to the Lord is goodness, righteousness, and truth. The reminder of the things of the past, the old life, and the very real fact that Jesus has delivered me from them raises up that fear of God. And through study, prayer, recalling the great truths of the gospel, I'm delivered in that instant. You know, say I start looking at the old man in the darkness. I start to contemplate, maybe it's not so bad. I get involved in some sin. And what rises up within me is this fear. Not of judgment. I'm forgiven. But I acknowledge this is against him. Right, 1 John 1:9, a confession is the word homologeo means to say the same. Say the same as him. I agree with God, this is against him. The ramifications of it, maybe I knew it immediately, maybe it came later after I reaped what I had sown. I know this is against him. So, you know, in some denominations, you've got to do some penance, you've got to make it up, you've got to do some work, you've got to get out of it. Where in reality, there's no condemnation and you're forgiven completely by God. I turn from it. I am delivered in that instant. Because of what? The gospel? What has he done for me? Who am I? That's good news. Part of the gospel is what? And by faith you have been forgiven of all sin. Ephesians 1:7. All sin wiped away. Colossians 2:13 and 14, the certificate of decree that was against us has been taken away, he says, having been nailed to the cross. It is gone. And so, in that instance, I'm delivered from the sins of the world and the darkness of the world. So as we said, God brought his wrath to bear on all things of darkness. The believer is not afraid of his wrath so as to ever be afraid of God, as God's wrath will never come upon him. But he fears the things that are the object of that wrath. Hence, he fears God. So by removing oaths, I always say oaths, I can't say oaths, Christ abolishes all lies. The community of Christians are members of one another in Christ, born of the truth, so only speak the truth to one another. The community of believers, it's heaven on earth. It's supposed to be. Now, is it heaven better in heaven? Well, of course. It wouldn't be heaven if it wasn't. But yet, despite the fact that we have flaws, we have weaknesses, we have shortcomings, we may have personal conflicts with one another, still the truth and the love of God overcomes, it's a deluge of God's love overcomes all of that. And our community is as strong as it will be in heaven. Now, of course, we're perfect in heaven. I couldn't really tell you what it feels like to be in heaven. But I know that as citizens of heaven, that we are to love one another as Christ said, as I have loved you. That we are to be knit together. That we are to grow in grace together. That we are to build up one another. That we are to consider how to, in Hebrews 10, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. With nothing hidden. No fear. No masks, no facades, just truth, because we love it. Bound together by our Lord. There's no such community anywhere on earth, and never in the history of man has it occurred until Christ walked out of that tomb. Never. I really would say at Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit. It never occurred before. And really, unfortunately, so many have not experienced it. So verse 17, Ephesians 4. Finally get back to, look at the time. Jeez. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, meaning the heathen, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. We looked at all this last night, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Greediness being the covetousness, the last one. Covetousness, one of the great definitions I've read of covetousness today was an itch to have something that you don't have or that you don't need. An itch. I like that. So there's a reminder, right? Starting in verse 12, we are to be built up together and to be equipped for the work of service. The unity of the faith, to attaining the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the stature that belongs to the maturity of Christ, no longer children tossed here and there by waves, knit together, bonded in love. Wonderful community. There's the reminder. Don't walk no longer just as the heathen does. So back to Romans 1:18. So we go to Romans to Acts, back to Ephesians, to really get a firm study on this, a reminder, if so. Romans 1:18. Probably the clearest description in the Bible of the state of man without God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Who made it evident? God did. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse, every man. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. He's speaking of the whole human race here. In chapter 2, he will move over to Israel, Paul, in his description. And then in chapter 3, he goes back to the entire human race that all have gone astray. Here in chapter 1, he's talking about the whole race. And what is astounding to me is that every man is without excuse, because every man has, as he says here, they knew God. Now that's why we're going to Acts 17. Because Paul sees a statue, which was common to see in Greece and in Rome, that had been erected, an altar to an unknown God. And the Spirit of God led Paul to use that as a springboard for the gospel. To say, this God that you worship in ignorance. And so, when verse 21, would he be saying, do you think, that everybody knew Yahweh Elohim, everybody knew Jesus Christ, everybody knew him, the way that a believer knows him? Could not be, right? What did they know? Well, he says here, in the creation of the world, the existence of the Creator has been evident all around them. As Paul will say in Acts 17, there has not been one nation that has established its borders and its government that God had not established. There has not been one people who have established themselves as a community or a group or a culture that God had not established. And he says that God established it so that they would seek him. And he uses the word grope. And so when you put the two together, you can see clearly that God has established himself, revealed himself, and provided the means by which every man would know that they have a creator. But they exchanged it. So in verse 21. Well, actually, back to verse 21. God says that they became futile. Now, the word futile means vain or foolish. They became foolish. Now, does that mean that they were not foolish at some point? Well, it says that they received, the reason why you have became there is the Paul's not using the verb to become, which would be gnosko. He's using the verb to become futile in the passive voice, meaning that they received it. They received foolishness. We're going to see in another passage in Thessalonians that a man can receive the love of the truth. And when you put the two side by side, you see here that they can receive foolishness and vanity, or that they, meaning the whole human race, can receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The truth meaning Christ, the gospel. And both mean the same thing, that it can be received by every man. So in verse 22, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. They exchanged it. So it's an exchange. I could have had one, I chose the other. And how this goes down for every man, only God knows. At what age? Is there an age at which a person becomes so hard-hearted that it's just absolutely hopeless? Like, say, for Pharaoh, was it hopeless for him at some point in his life? Nobody can answer that question. Unless God says it, it cannot be answered. I can't believe that actual people that I do read, commentators, theologians, actually go there. As if, you know, you're discussing, you're trying to jump into a place where people's lives are on the line. If God doesn't reveal it, then we don't know it. At what age? How hard? We don't know. But what we do know is the facts that are laid here. And it's good enough. It's actually good enough to get quite the clarity of a worldview picture. Now, to every man, that the evidence of God, the reality of God is evident. That God can be sought for, as we see. But when he's sought for, as Paul will say, he's near. So go back to Acts 17 as we continue to jump around. Paul here really puts into practice what he writes in Romans 1. I mean, this is like a real-world example of him preaching that to a particular people who have forsaken the glory of God for an image. The Greeks, I mean, who's more famous for their pantheon than the Greeks? How many gods do they have? I think only the Hindus have more. But they had a god for everything. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I practiced it a little more today. As you see that kind of flow right out. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Do you see how he does this? He uses a commonality. And listen to this when you are, or remember, when you have an opportunity to witness to somebody, he doesn't say, "You idiot, foolish Greeks who think you're so stinking smart and your naked statues and your stupid Parthenon. Thing's going to burn to the ground," which it will. No, he says, there's a commonality. You are religious. You're not correctly religious, but at least you are. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with his inscription, with this inscription, to an unknown God. We really don't know who this God is. It's just we know that Greeks and Romans had them. What therefore you worship, so it doesn't matter who the God is. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So, there's to somebody in Greece, to some group of people, or maybe all of them, they understand that there's probably a God up there that they haven't identified yet. Right? It's as simple as that. I mean, we have so many. You know, maybe. Because here's the other thing with them. When, say, there's a famine or a war, which Athens went through several, they would offer up bulls to Zeus. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and nothing happens. The famine doesn't go away because Zeus isn't a real guy. So some of them would be smart enough to think, yeah, maybe there's something more than Zeus. And that's where it came from. But they didn't know. So as he said, what you worship in ignorance. Excuse me. God who made the world and all things in it. Who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, which Paul is surrounded by in Athens. Neither is he served by human hands, carved from stone, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation, made from one meaning Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Isn't that great? There isn't a nation of people alive that God hasn't determined. So you say, well, did he make the Nazis? Well, no, he didn't make them. But he allowed them. He could have stopped it. God could have stopped anything from happening. When he allows it, there's a reason. None of us can, that's another place where we're not allowed to go. Our intellect is far inferior to differentiating between the directive will of God and the permissive will of God. All we can know is that God is truly sovereign and all things will be made clear. I was thinking today, you know, sometimes when I think with God or I talk with God, I'm like, how can you let this go on? I mean, the world around us. The more I learn, the more disgusted I am. I was naive to a lot of what has happened in the history of the world and what mankind is like, what I can be like. You know, age and time and study gives you some clarity as to, geez, I quote Ray Almeida, the senior who died of cancer some years ago. He told me once, I don't know why God doesn't just flush the toilet. And, you know, you say, well, how can you let it go on? But then I think to myself, is God looking at this as, wow, thousands of years have gone by. I should hurry up. To God, 1,000 years is as what? A day. He's not in time. All of this going on is going on for him in like 10 minutes. From the beginning to the end. We're stuck in time, and everything seems to be going so slow until you get really old, and then you're like, whoa, everything's going so fast. Right? You can't believe how fast the time goes. God has determined every nation, determined everything, everything. And we're not going to know the reason for it all. But God says, hey, can you not trust me? Right? That's what God says. He says, hey, come on, trust me. And that includes Athens and Rome. Right now, Athens is under the command or control of Rome. Rome had already destroyed Athens. Athens put up a fight against Rome. That was real smart. And I can't remember the name of the general, but he went down there and made minced meat out of that city. But he liked the schools. He liked the schools in Athens, so he didn't destroy it. Didn't destroy the Parthenon because he liked that too. He could have. He could have destroyed the whole place. He burnt down a lot of it. And then they just rebuilt it. So, notice verse 20. This gains us great insight. He made from one Verse 26, every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. Right? There's the reason, so that it's a purpose here, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him. That means to feel your way around and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. And that's the only reason we can find Him. All right, what this is, and he's going to talk about repentance. This is the ability. If we couple this with Romans chapter 1, is that that God is men made evident to them, that as soon as, and whatever it is, you know, I know it was what it was for me that opened up my eyes. And then the gospel was right there in front of me. And, you know, for each person, I've heard 100 salvation stories. Ain't two of them the same. But it's clear here that they can seek. And when they seek, He's so near, He will show. Is that guarantee? I wouldn't say it's like, is it a guarantee? We're not to know all of those things. I know the questions come up in my mind. But do all seekers become saved and all non-seekers not become saved? But that's our desire to categorize everything and make everything fit in neat piles, right? Whereas human history and what God is doing oftentimes can be categorized quite nicely and so often cannot. You'd have to have infinite knowledge to make all the right piles, wouldn't you? I can't make all the right piles. If you can, congratulations. I don't know about that. They can seek, and God is evident. So he says in verse 28, for in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. And Paul knows Greek poets well. He's had a classical Greek education because we know where he's from. He's from Tarsus. Tarsus is a very Greek city, Hellenistic city. But he's a Jew also. So Paul is a very educated man. Educated in the Torah, in the law. Of course, he's a Pharisee, and also educated in Greek culture. He knows this poet. He quotes this man called Aratus. Aratus is from Tarsus, about 300 years before Paul. But of course, Aratus is writing about Zeus, who created men. And Paul is saying, your poets have said the same thing. It's just your unknown God is not Zeus, and he's not unknown, he's known. It is the God of Israel, the God I present to you today. Right? You think everybody in this square that he is surrounded, they got to believe today. I mean, think about it. He has geniusly seen where he is. He's related to their religiosity, to their temples, to their statues, to their statue of the unknown God. He is related to their own poets. This is brilliant. And it's so clear, so clear, that they're all going to believe. No. So we know that God seeks us, right? Can we really find God? Not unless He finds you. But we also see here that God has made all men and nations so that they would seek Him. We also know that zeal without knowledge is dangerous. The Jews had zeal. They had no knowledge. Of anyone who should have known God, it was the Jews. Right? And they didn't know Him at all. Now, they knew the Scriptures well. Even Saul of Tarsus knew the Scriptures so well. But did he know the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he know the grace of God? Did he know the love of God? Did he know the salvation of God? None of that did he know as a Pharisee that he was. Right? That zeal without knowledge. Again, God seeks us. You're called, God says. I call you. God seeks us, but it says here that we also seek Him. We see in Romans 1 that He is evident to everyone in this world, and that they can exchange the glory of God for the image of the incorruptible, for the corruptible. They can exchange the glory of the incorruptible for the image of the corruptible. Right? So there's an evidence, there's a choice. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that they should all everywhere should repent, that all everywhere should repent. Now, in the context here, the repentance is your unknown God is the true God. The repentance is your thinking God is in temples and made by human hands is in an image is not. The repentance is a change of mind concerning who you think God is. And some are going to do that. Actually, we're listed two. There are probably hundreds of people there. And as soon as he mentions, I'm out of time, so we can't finish it yet again. But as soon as he mentions, he's going to finish with the resurrection. Right? This God, who is the God, he's going to say, has resurrected from the dead. He doesn't drop the name Jesus, but that would be enough. Anybody who would believe in the resurrection would find out quickly from Paul who exactly that was. And as soon as he says the resurrection, there's going to be a whole bunch of them that are going to go, resurrection? You're kidding me. Nobody's resurrected, and they mock him. And a whole bunch of others are going to say, not bad. Kind of, at least it's new. Well, we'll come back tomorrow. We'll talk some more. And you know what that means. It's just noncommittal. I don't really care about what you said, and I didn't believe, and so they walk away. And there's two people that are listed here who actually came to believe by this gospel message. It shows, obviously, that it is a true gospel message, or no one would be saved by it. So, again, yeah, we're out of time, and we'll pick it up there. And when we finish that, we can head back to Romans and Ephesians and nail this all down. So with that, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your guidance and direction, for your instruction in righteousness, also your correction for any of us who need. And as always, Father, we are just so grateful for your truth. And please, Father, we just ask that your truth bear upon us its evidence and its truth so that we may see and have eyes to see as we should. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Found a dream that I could speak.